And in Isaiah 45, the verses 22 and 23, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And the Lord here says that there is a word that he will not withdraw. There is a word here that shall never be taken back. The word that has gone out of his mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now the New Testament makes it quite clear that what is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that Jesus Christ himself achieves is brought to the Father. And that this word is fulfilled by means of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Philippians 2, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in order that everyone who believes there is God should be in no doubt about the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment has been given to the Lord Jesus as unto the Father. And the Father has exalted the name of Jesus. And we see here that at the end of time, in the final judgment day, every knee shall bow to the Lord Jesus. It is clear that there are those, of course, who will be excited and their hearts full of emotion, glorified emotion, at the prospect of bowing before the captain of their salvation, before the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him in person, being made like him, and acknowledging that all the glory of everything that is about them is his, that they were saved, that they were changed, and now that they've been changed from glory into glory and brought into heaven. But there will be a majority, a large number, of those who have never, and statedly on earth would never, acknowledge the Lord Jesus to be God, to be the Son of God, to be the only Saviour, to be the proper person whom to worship and by whom to come to God. And when this scripture says that God has so highly exalted the Lord Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, we ought to think of a power that is so, so dominating, a power that is so forceful, that even those who've gritted their teeth, even those whose pride would be against it, who've said, I will never, never, never own that there is a God, never, never, never believe in Jesus Christ, they will be forced publicly before all the assembled angels and saved of heaven to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. More than that, more than humbling themselves, more than acknowledging it, and more than acknowledging it as those who know they are not going to be saved, that this is a final acknowledgement and they are ashamed and confounded and confused and rejected. But more than that, not only that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, but that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is, of course, implicit in kneeling before the Lord Jesus Christ on that judgment day. It is, of course, implicit that you are acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. But then our text tells us that they will be forced to say so. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, believers will be thrilled, will be delighted to do in their renewed nature what they've struggled to do against hostility on earth, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and seeing others rebuke them, seeing others revile them, seeing others mock them, seeing others believe because of their witness. But here, the unbeliever shall confess that face to face with Jesus they have no option. When the Pharisees were confronted with the man who had been healed by Peter and John at the beautiful gate of the temple, as long as he was present, they were unable to deny the wonderful thing that had happened. They tried to get round it, they tried to say that it happened in all sorts of other ways, but as long as the man was there saying how it happened, they really could not argue against it. And in the glory, every single soul that has objected to Christ on any grounds whatever will be forced to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you will know probably from your own experience how difficult a face-to-face apology is when you've done something wrong. This, of course, is not an apology. But you can just enter into something of the power that will be brought to bear on them, that they should confess in front of everybody what they had denied, that Jesus Christ is Lord on that day. You remember when Jesus was in the temple and they brought to him the woman taken in adultery. And you remember that the Lord Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone at her." And that nobody could move until the eldest one had moved. And the scripture tells us that from the eldest, they began to walk out, walking the whole length of the temple aisle, under the gaze of everybody, humiliated, ashamed, acknowledging that they were sinners implicitly. And that will not compare in the least with the magnitude of the confession on the judgment day before being dismissed by the judge and sent into the lake of fire. Every tongue shall confess. Gnashing teeth? Probably. With great anger, with great defiance. But it shall be done. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then scripture, the inspired penman Paul, puts in these extra words. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For among that vast throng there will be thousands upon thousands of those who, being Jews, acknowledge that there was God and that there would be a Messiah, but would not acknowledge that Jesus was that one. And among all those of Islam who acknowledge that there is one God and who pour scorn on our idea of Trinity, there will be thousands upon thousands who would not acknowledge that it would give glory to God the Father that Christ, Jesus Christ, should be Lord. All of them will be included in that number. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And with that introduction, we return to the latter part of our text. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Our Emmanuel, the Father I am that I am, has sworn by himself. There is no reversing it. There is no change of mind. And it is perfectly and absolutely righteous and just and fair and in the best interest of all of us, God included, heaven included, that unto him, through Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. That being the case, the whole wide world, through the preaching of the gospel, has a most momentous decision to face. And the gospel preached in Isaiah 45 reminds us of the relevance of the gospel of all times throughout the whole world. We tend to think of it probably because we are limited in our experience to our own age and our own place. But we have a missionary interest. But the gospel is to be proclaimed, as the Lord Jesus himself indicated, go into all the world. Look unto me. And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth, by an English expression, by a Hebrew expression, doesn't mean north, south, east and west, just a few in the north, just a few in the south, just a few in the east, just a few in the west. But means absolutely everybody. It's an akin expression, I suppose, to something will go on until the end of the world. And it may be something that will continue after the end of the world in glory. And the meaning is that it won't stop there, but that everything till then is included. Look unto me, says God. Look unto me, says the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto the Saviour, because there is need of salvation. Look unto me and be saved. God says to us in the gospel that as we are no hopers. As we are by nature, as we come into the world, as we assimilate our culture, our language, we have Adamic behavior. We have the behavior of Adam. We inherit his rebellion as we inherit his curse for the rebellion of his nature and ours. And it is very gracious of God to send his only dear, only begotten Son, in order that people under that condemnation and as rebellious as Adam might be saved. He could have created a new world, could have run away with this world and created again. But no, the Lord loves to reclaim. He loves to seek and to save that which is lost. He loves to renew. Those of you who know anything about architecture and about building will know that it is much more difficult to take an old building and restore it and make it both modern and in accordance with the age in which it was built than to knock the whole thing down and start again on a new site. And our God and Father has opted to do the more difficult thing, if one may so speak, about God. In saying to a fallen human race, a race that he has cursed, a race whose rebellion in every facet, in every individual, he hates. But he says, look unto me and be saved. You will not be saved if you don't look unto the Lord Jesus. You cannot be saved. You cannot be delivered. And indeed, the wonder of this word is the great thing that we've all experienced who have been saved. We do not even have the power to want to be saved. We do not even have the desire to follow the Lord Jesus or to be holy, except that the word look unto me and be saved conveys with it the power for that actually to happen to those who hear it. When the Lord speaks as captain of our salvation, when he declares in his thrilling voice, be saved, in the hearts of those in whom the Spirit is working, in the hearts of the elect, there is a respondent thrill. You cannot talk of the soul as the, in terms of the hairs on one's neck standing on end, but it's the equivalent thing as to the soul. It's awakened. It's thrilled. It wants to respond to such a Saviour. I need salvation, and I have the opportunity to be saved. I'll grasp it with both hands. Look unto me, and be ye saved. And this gospel is extended to all the ends of the earth. All the descendants of Cain, and of course, if you like, more recently, all the descendants of Noah, all of them, even in the Ham line, even those who were in the line of Canaan. Every single sin. We often speak about the fact that there will be representatives from every nation and kindred and tongue and people in heaven. And we often say that that will be true, that there are representatives of every period of history. And so far as one can gather from the scriptures, it is probably as true to say that there will be people in heaven gathered from every single sin possible among men. And named among men. I only say that because there may be some who think, well, my sin puts me out of the pale. Everybody else's sin is okay, it can be saved, but my sin puts me out of it. Now, that is a common working of Satan in the hearts of men and women, and is not to be yielded to. Every sin, however gross, however minor, every sin may be covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so the invitation is to look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Every person at any period in its history. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Because this verse has been often used by the Lord to raise up those who will go cross-culture. And who will minister to those where the gospel has not been spoken of before. And there are still places left in the world where this is true. And then in the words, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. We stress this morning that the dying thief on the cross at Calvary was able to look into the face of the Saviour and be convinced in his heart that here was a man to be trusted utterly, even though he was about to die. And when God says, look unto me, he's really saying, look at me, though I am a God that hideth myself. Look to what you read about me. Look to what you know about me. Look to how you see that I deal with men. But look at me. What you say to a naughty child, what you say to a child who is ashamed, when you want to talk to them and make an impact, is, look at me. And you don't continue until they look. Because you know that in the looking, two things happen. In the looking, on the one hand, you force them to face what they don't want to face, so they look down. On the other hand, also, as they look at you, they can understand what they wouldn't know if they didn't look, that you are prepared to forgive. There is forgiveness in your eyes. And when God says, look unto me, you can understand that as meaning, look at me. Look at my nature as you see me in the written scriptures. And be ashamed of your sin, but look. Look at a pure and holy God. Look at a just God who says that there is none else. He is the only God. Look at him, God who has declared these things in righteousness. Look at the one who is right and pure and holy and eternal. Look at him. And consider yourself. And as you look, consider the kindness. Consider the mercy. Consider the tenderness, the gentleness. Consider the eternal purposes of such a God who has the power to enforce all that he wishes. Look unto him and be saved wherever in the world you come from and at whatever time of history. For I am God and there is none else. I didn't count, so I can honestly say to you, using the English expression, I don't know how many times that's said in this chapter, but it can soon be counted. I am God, and there is none else. And clearly here, the Lord is referring particularly to a gross sin, which in those who committed it, might by Satan be made to think that they couldn't come back and worship God. That is, idolaters. The gods of wood. And the gods of stone. All the inventions of man have no power to save. They are not gods. There is none else than the one true creator, God. The very next chapter begins with an exercise of showing how impotent the idols are. It is a prophecy about something different. It isn't the continuation of this particular prophecy, but because of its position in the Holy Scriptures, we may take it as so. But Bel, the one who gives us Babylon, the god of Babylon, Bel boweth down. Nebo, the one that gives us Nebuchadnezzar, taking up his name for the name of God. Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages, that is to say, they didn't quite have carriages like we have today, but wherever they had to carry their goods, on the asses, on the mules, in carts, whatever, their carriages are heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. Wonderful expression. The gods that are not the true God, the gods that are not the real God, are a hindrance to life. In this particular case, when they want to escape from the city and they want to do everything quickly, they can't pray to a God that will deliver. But what they've got to do is take extra time loading up the carts, and it's twice as difficult for the burden to be carried by the beasts who are trying to take this load away in safety. They're much more of a hindrance than a help. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They're a burden to the weary beasts. They stoop and bow down together. They couldn't deliver the burden. You should be able to pray to Nebo. You should be able to pray to Bel if he was true. And expect that they would deliver from captivity. But no. But in verse 4, God says, I'll carry you. I'm not a burden. I don't add to your problems. I don't add to your weight. Even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoar hairs, white hair, will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry, and will deliver you. I am God, and there is none else. You may trust me for salvation. You may trust me for support. You may trust me to bear you and carry you through to old age. I'm not a hindrance. I won't load you up. I do not take your money. You do not have to pay for masses. You do not have to pay to make images. You may come freely and you may worship me freely. But there is no other God. Anyone else, anything else, an idol, In some lands, of course, forefathers. Anyone else that you trust. Any person that you dearly love and believe that they could help you. They might die before they give you that help. None else. Only God should be the object of our trust. And the gospel says, look unto the Saviour. Look unto the Son of God. Look unto the Son of God whom the Father did not spare, but sent him to be the Saviour of the world. Look unto him. There is no other Saviour. And he is no other than the second person of the Trinity. And there is no other God than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If we will not do what God commands, as a majority throughout the world does not do, if we do not do as God commands, as even in Isaiah's day, he preached to a remnant and Jesus acknowledged that that was right to do. If we will not look unto the Father and to his gospel, the gospel of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our salvation, from one end of the world to another, in every period of history, there is no other remedy. If we're not brought up where we hear the gospel very much, if we're brought up in a land that won't have us to believe it, we've got to defy that. Because our personal, eternal salvation is worth more than the opposition of any. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and it will not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Let us do it willingly and freely. And while we are still young, while there is time, let us do it voluntarily, without compulsion, that we might never have to be compelled. Amen.